Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Our sermon is entitled, Living Together as the Family of God, Loving One Another, Serving Christ, and Growing in Maturity. And we're going to see as we work through this text that that's kind of the flow of thought as we work through. Paul's going to talk about how we as the family of God love one another, we serve Jesus together, and we grow together out of infancy and into maturity. That's kind of where we're headed. This text represents the start of the second half of Ephesians, right? Ephesians 4 through 6, which is, it's kind of the, like the what do we do now moment in Ephesians, right? Like anytime after you get big news or good news, then there's always this kind of moment where like the dust settles and you don't really know what to do or how to, you know, you get a new job, or you get a promotion at your job and it's in another city or another state. And you're like, I mean, this is great. This is awesome. I'm really excited. But what do we do, right? Like, I mean, we move. We got, you know, pull our kids out of school, doctors, orthodontists. We got to buy a house, sell a house. You know, aging parents. That you know, you got to figure out what to do next. Or, our young couple gets engaged, and so it's really exciting. It's big news. We're all really happy. But I don't know. How, you know, we don't know how to plan a wedding. You know, I don't have a job yet. Your kid just out of college. You know, who am I supposed to invite? How are we going to pay for this wedding? You know, why should I go on a vacation when I've never worked a day in my life? All that kind of stuff, right? The honeymoon is like this weird, unjustified vacation, I guess. So Ephesians 4 starts the second half of Ephesians, which is where we kind of see what do we do now. We've got this great news that we've been told, this big news that we have been told, that our triune God has saved us, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have participated together. They've planned out our salvation since eternity past. They have accomplished our salvation on the cross in real time, you know, in real time, in time and space. We've been drawn to God through the Holy Spirit. God's opened our eyes. He's enabled us to see the truth of the gospel. He's regenerated our hearts so that we can trust in the gospel. He's raised us from the dead. He's lifted us up to the heavens. He's given us a new hope, a new life, a new family. You know, all this, there's wonderful news. And now Ephesians 4, okay, what do we do now? Like, what am I supposed to do now that I know all of this good news? And that's kind of where we are. So Ephesians 4 through 6 is like the SMART goals of the book of Ephesians, right? Like in the workplace, right? Specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, and time-bound. All right, so it's the SMART goals of Ephesians. Right? Now, what am I supposed to do now? How do I work this thing out in the context of my daily life? So that's where we're headed today. I'm going to read through Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16, and then we will get right to work. I, therefore, this is Paul speaking, I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that also he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that the gospel is true. We thank you that you have saved us from ourselves. You've given us new life. You've reconciled us to God. You've reconciled us to the family of God, to the body of Christ. And Lord, in light of those glorious truths that we have been studying for the last 2 months, I pray that we could position ourselves such that we could respond appropriately. I pray that we could live the Christian life in view of the Christian gospel. So please use this text and use this time that we spend studying it to prepare us to walk with you and to be godly and to be Christ-like. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, right? We've already kind of mentioned this in passing throughout the course of the book, but it's worth noting, Paul is writing this letter from prison. Like Paul has street cred, right? This isn't like, he's not like some, you know, this isn't a passing fad, you know, like just a musical style that a teenager kind of goes in and out of. Paul is making sacrifices. He's enduring persecution for the sake of the gospel. He really believes it. He really thinks it. This really matters to him, so much so that he's willing to suffer for it, right? I mean, we read in Acts 19 about how Paul planted this church and how there's this big riot in the city of Ephesus, and ultimately this church gets planted kind of in this crazy, revival of the Holy Spirit. And then from there, Paul kind of goes on these missionary travels, and eventually he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And they're like, he's put on trial after trial. He's kind of, taken back and forth. You can read this in Acts, all the chapters after Acts 19. So between Acts 19 and 28, you can see the story there. But Paul, arrested, trial after trial, and eventually he says, I appeal to Caesar, which is the right of every Roman citizen. So he says, I appeal to Caesar, and they're all like, okay, hands off, we can't touch this guy anymore. He's appealed to Caesar, so they send him to Rome. And he's headed to Rome, and he gets in a shipwreck, and that's kind of where the story ends. But if we read the church fathers, we understand that Paul made it to Rome, that he lived in house arrest there in Rome while he was awaiting trial in front of Caesar, and presumably he died a martyr's death there in Rome. This letter, among others, but this letter was written from Rome while Paul was in prison, while Paul was suffering and being persecuted for for the sake of the gospel. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says the sum total of the Christian life is essentially to see God rightly, understand how God has worked in your life, and then to respond to God appropriately. To see God rightly and respond to him appropriately. God has called you. God has done this work in your life. Now walk in a manner that is a response to how you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And the book of Ephesians, again, we've been studying it for months, takes that shape. Three chapters, how God has called you, what your calling is as a Christian, how God has called you out of death into life, out of isolation into community. God has called you, Ephesians 4 through 6, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have received, right? The gospel doesn't say, the Christian life doesn't say, be good, do good, love your neighbor, be a good Christian, and then I will love you. If you don't do that, then I won't love you. I won't accept you. God does not say that, right? The story of the gospel, especially when we read the book of Ephesians and how it's laid out, is quite the opposite, right? God says, I love you. I accept you. I love you. I am thrilled to be in a relationship with you. My grace, I love you because of my grace, not because of your righteousness. And now, in view of that, in view of my unconditional love, obey me. Obey my commands. Live in light of the truth of the gospel, not because you have to earn my love, but rather because you already have it. The Christian life is simply walking in light of the grace that you have been given, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, right? Which is, so if someone asks, what do I do? How do I live the Christian life? How am I supposed to, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Give me the checklist and I'll start knocking it out, that you're kind of asking the wrong questions, right? The Christian life starts with not anything that we have to do, but it starts with a right understanding of what God has done for us in the gospel, right? If you detach either one of those, knowing God, seeing God rightly, and responding to God appropriately, if you detach either one from the other, it's insufficient, right? If you live the Christian life apart from knowing and understanding and believing and trusting in the gospel, you have legalism. You have rule keeping. You have external obedience, but neglecting internal weighty heart matters. Right? It's insufficient. Conversely, if you have a right understanding of the gospel and you know Jesus and you trust Jesus, but you don't live a life appropriately as a response to it, that's equally insufficient. That would be a cold, dead orthodoxy, right? Orthodoxy that is detached from how it works itself out in your life and in love of God and love of neighbor. So God wants us to know the gospel. God wants us to live in light of the gospel. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So four words, rapid fire, quick succession: humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Paul says this is what it means. If you're asking me practically what it means to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that's it. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. So humility, right? Esteeming others more highly than we do ourselves. Realizing that we can learn things from other people, being slow to speak and being quick to listen. These are all aspects of humility and what it means to be a humble Christian, right? Characterized by gentleness, you're kind and compassionate. You are not harsh, not overbearing, not heavy-handed, but rather gentle and kind and merciful with how you deal with people. You're patient, right? Meaning that you give people space. Give people space to kind of, you realize that not everyone knows what you know. Not everyone has been exposed to the books and the teaching that you have been exposed to. Not everyone is as convicted of their sin right now in the moment that you think that they should be. So therefore, not everyone sees their need to repent as clearly as you do yet. So you be patient with them and you give them time. And you give them space. Your life is marked by love. So humility, gentleness, patience, by love, love of God, love of neighbor, following the great commandment, and the second one that is like it, sacrificial, unconditional love, even when it's inconvenient, right? So Paul says what it means to live a life as an appropriate response to the gospel would be to live a life marked by humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And then in verse 3, he kind of gives us the reason why we are to do all of that, right? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? And then in verse 4, right, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. They're, like, that is repetition on purpose. One hope, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul's saying the big idea is to love one another with humility and gentleness and patience and love. Love one another. Be united together. Why? Because you are united. Like, be united because you are united. That's just a true thing. If you're a Christian, you are united. That's a statement of fact with every other Christian. You're in one body, saved by one Savior, called by one God, sent out on one mission. You are united. So be united, right? Paul thinks that it's nonsense. It's almost incomprehensible for hostility to exist between two Christians. He can't even fathom it because of the solid bond that exists between every Christian. Right? One Christian is guilty of the most egregious of sin. They have committed high-handed cosmic treason against the God of the universe, and yet, in spite of that, God has forgiven them. God has welcomed them. God has loved them. God has treated them better than they deserve to be treated. That's true of this guy over here. And then there's another person, and the same exact story, has also sinned against God, committed treason against God, has been forgiven and loved by God. And Paul can't even comprehend person A and person B, one of them saying to the other, I don't love you. I don't care about you. I don't want to be in a relationship with you. I'm unwilling to be patient with you. I'm unwilling to be gentle to you. He can't even comprehend. Be united because you already are united. You are united in Christ, so live in that reality. Right? But the unity that we experience, that we have and that we share as Christians, that unity should not be mistaken for uniformity. What we'll see in verse 7, right? We shouldn't assume that because we've all been saved together, because we've been united together, because we've been made into one body, that we're all going to be identical, that we're all going to be the same, that everyone's going to be just like me. We should expect that there's going to be not only unity, but also diversity, right? Verse 7, grace was given to each one. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're all called into the same family, but we're all given different gifts. God gives each of us different gifts according to who we are and how he sees fit. And there's all different kinds of gifts. There's lists of the gifts of the Spirit all over the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 12, this text, Ephesians 4, we're going to see coming up in verse 11 in just a minute. 1 Peter 4. What we see as we look through the New Testament is that there is a broad selection of different gifts that God, through the Holy Spirit, blesses his people with. So we're all called to leverage these different gifts for the sake of one mission. Be in one body that expresses itself through different people who are expressing different gifts at various times, which means that we don't have to all like the same stuff. We don't have to all be identical, right? We don't have to all agree on every single non-essential, every single second level and third and fourth and fifth level. We don't have to all have the same political views. We don't have to all agree who the best basketball player is of all time. Right? There's space in the body of Christ for us to be together, but not be the same, right? And that's what makes the body of Christ so compelling, right? It would be normal. It would be expected. It wouldn't be anything supernatural if the body of Christ had unity and uniformity. Right? You'd expect that. Okay, yeah, they're all the same. They all think the same. They all like the same things. They all do the same things. They all enjoy recreating in the same way. Of course they're going to be united. Of course they're going to be together. But what's supernatural and what's special and what's crazy and glorious is when we, because we're made in the image of God, who is one God in three persons, so God has both unity and diversity. If the church has that same unity and diversity, where we're together and not the same, that is supernatural. And that's glorious and awesome. And I got a little video to check me out. I'm doing. Yeah, this is a first. So I got a little video to illustrate this exact thing. That was an Android commercial from a few years ago. I couldn't get that out of my head. all week as I was preparing the sermon. I was like, we're going to have to watch it because it's the cutest little thing. The church is called to be together, but not the same. The church is called to be united under one Savior, one body, one mission, one God, but we're different people. And God doesn't call us to stop being different and start being the same. He doesn't call us. God's glorified with different people and different races and different backgrounds and different musical preferences for them to come together and be one body. That makes God look good because we are imaging both God's unity and his diversity, which is great. So Jesus gives his people various gifts. Verse 7. And then in verse 8, Paul is going to reference an Old Testament text and kind of expound a little bit on how Jesus gives various gifts to his people. It says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, and he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is where it's like you get a better experience if you brought your Bible than if you're just on the screen, because this is a text from Psalm 68. So if you want to, you can go ahead and flip there real quick. Psalm 68 is a psalm of David's, and that verse is specifically Psalm 68, 16. It's a psalm of David's where basically David is recounting this story, this narrative of how God has saved his people, right? How God intervenes and rescues them from hardship, how God defeats the enemies of his people, how he plunders the camps of the enemies of God's people, and then God leads his people up this mountain, up to Jerusalem, up to Zion, where he is going to like plant, and he's going to put down roots and be their king and reign forever and ever. And God will be their God, they will be his people, and they will worship him, right? Psalm 68 is set against the backdrop of the Exodus, right? God intervenes, saves his people out of slavery, leads them up this kind of triumphal march, this ascension, as it were, up to Zion, where he plants and kind of establishes himself and establishes his kingdom. That's Psalm 68. And Paul takes that imagery of God leading his people and ascending them on high and then giving gifts to people. He uses that to apply to how Jesus gives gifts of the Holy Spirit to his people. Now, it's tricky, though, because if you look at Psalm 68, 16, you'll read something different than what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, 8, as he's quoting Psalm 68. It's tricky, right? So in Ephesians 4, 8, we read, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. If you read in Psalm 68, you'll see David talking to God. He says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts from men, right? So we got a little bit of a discrepancy here, which is, does God lead his people and give gifts to men, like Paul says in Ephesians 4, or does God lead people and receive gifts from men, like we see in Psalm 68? So I read a bunch of scholars on this exact issue this week to try to kind of figure out what's going on, and there's a bunch of different ideas, bunch of different options. I'm not going to go through all of them, but you know, so the guys that have maybe a lower view of the Bible would, you know, some of them just start by saying, "Hey, he made a mistake, right?" Paul was, you know, quoting from memory, and he just like had a mental lapse. He quoted it wrong. His bad. Let's move on. Or they'll say he did it on purpose, like Paul, but he intentionally subverted the Bible. Like Paul didn't have a very high view of David and of the Psalms and of the Old Testament entirely, so he just kind of quotes it as he sees fit and manipulates it to suit his purposes whenever he wants. Not to bury the lead, I don't believe either of those, right? So I do think that Paul had a high view of the Bible, and I do personally have a high view of the Bible, thinking that this wasn't a mistake either on Paul's part or a scribal error or anything like that. The best interpretive strategy that I could find to figure out how we reconcile Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 deals actually with the Hebrew word for the word take or receive in the Old Testament, which is lekach, right? So in Psalm 68, we read, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from men. That word receiving means to take or to receive. However, it has kind of a broad semantic range. This is a little in the weeds. Just bear with me. Go for it. Oh, verse 18. My notes are wrong. So Psalm 68, verse 18. So the word receive and the word take in Psalm 68 has a semantic range that's a little broader than just take or receive. It could also mean to fetch or to take to a person or to procure in order to give to a person, right? So the Hebrew word that's translated as receive in Psalm 68 and give in Ephesians 4 could kind of mean to take or to give, or to take for the purpose of giving, which makes sense in view of Psalm 68, right? God has rescued his people out of Egypt. He's led them through the wilderness, and now they are ascending this mountain toward Jerusalem. They're taking conquest of the promised land. And in so doing, God is taking the land from all of the inhabitants that are there as plunder, as bounty, as it were, and then he is distributing it, he's giving it to his people, Israel, right? So just as God ascended to Jerusalem and took and then would and then gave land to Israel for the purpose of filling the earth with his glory, so too does Jesus ascend to heaven and give gifts to his people. What we're going to see in a couple of verses are leaders for the church. God gives gifts. He gives leaders to his people for the purpose of filling the earth with his glory. Paul is not misquoting, he's applying. He's rightly discerning that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Psalm 68 was talking about. Psalm 68 talks about how God saves his people and then gives them these gifts so that they can represent him and spread his glory and his fame throughout all the world. And Paul's saying, yeah, that is what Jesus does. Jesus is the true fulfillment of Psalm 68. And then he'll explain the parallel even further in verses 9 and 10, right? In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, right? So Psalm 68 describes God coming down from heaven, meeting his people in Egypt, leading them out, leading them in victory up toward Jerusalem, up toward Zion. And Paul is saying that in a similar way, Jesus comes down out of heaven to earth in the incarnation and in his life and his death and his burial. Jesus lived here on this planet. Like, you can take a plane flight and land where Jesus walked around on this earth. And he lived here for 33 years, and he walked around. He breathed the same air that we're breathing and ate the same food that we're eating, and he drank water. And he didn't only live for us, Jesus died for us. This is kind of the continuing trajectory of his descent, right? Heaven down to earth, and then he died on the cross, and then he was buried in a grave. Jesus descended from heaven all the way to life on this in this broken world, all the way to death, even death on a cross, right? Philippians 2. Jesus was abandoned and mocked and laughed at. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross, and he breathed his last breath, and he was buried in a tomb. Jesus descended as far as you could possibly go. All the way from heaven, all the way to a tomb, stone rolled in front of it, sealed, shut, he's dead. But Jesus also, not only did he descend to the lower regions of the earth, but the one who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. 3 days later, Jesus, alive, risen, glorified, resurrected. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He's raised up, and he's got a new glorified body. You can barely even recognize him, and he is ascended to the highest throne in all of heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Jesus descended in his incarnation, death, and burial, and he ascended in his resurrection and ascension so that he might fill all the earth. Right? That's the story. That's the trajectory, as it were, of Jesus and what he did to save sinners. He descended, died, buried, resurrected, ascended. And then how does Jesus plan to fill all things, right? Verse 10, he descended so that he could ascend far above the heavens that he might fill all things. How does Jesus fill all things? Through his church, through his people. Jesus has a people now that represent him that are called, commissioned, Matthew 28, to go out into all the world and to represent Jesus to the world that does not know him. And Jesus gives them gifts so that they can do that more effectively. We see in verse 11. He gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, right? Jesus, the gifts that Jesus gives his people are leaders to lead them on mission. Gifts of the Holy Spirit that are expressed through people stepping into service and leadership in the local church to lead God's mission forward, right? He gives them apostles, which comes from the Greek word that means sent out, apostello, sent out. So apostles are those people who are sent out on a mission to go on a task, go do something. You're sent out. Now, apostles, big A apostles in the Bible is kind of reserved for the 12 guys that Jesus called and then ultimately would send out. Minus Judas, who dies, and then plus Matthias, who replaces him in the book of Acts, and then plus a few other guys who refer to themselves as apostles, Paul and James. So in the sense of like the big A apostle, there aren't any apostles anymore. So like that's not a, if that's like your job title, that's not a biblical job title. But like we are called as Christians to live, to lean into ministry that is kind of apostolic. That is a going out, a sending out. You have been sent out to represent Christ, to affect change for God in your respective spheres of influence, in the places where you are. And in that sense, you've been called to a ministry that is apostolic, right? So God gives them apostles, he gives them prophets. Prophets in the Bible were people who speak the words of God, right? Who declare the words of God to the people of God. That was the job of the prophet. Same thing with apostles, though. Like, there are no prophets today. There are people whose ministry is somewhat prophetic, and probably all of ours should be to one degree or another. We all are tasked with speaking words of instruction and encouragement to one another. We're all tasked with opening up our Bibles, reading it and applying it, and then speaking to other Christians and helping them read and apply the Bible. And in that sense, we're exercising a ministry that is somewhat prophetic, but there's no like when the Bible was finished being written, that like there's no more prophets that speak on behalf of God. Now, God speaks to us through his word. And so we interpret his, we open his Bible, we read it, we interpret it. And again, we may have a ministry that's somewhat prophetic when we encourage and speak to other Christians. But there's member, deacon, and elder. That's all there is. When we look at 1 Timothy, we see qualifications for deacons and elders, and we see Paul talk about church members. But apostles and prophets seem to be formal offices that were for a specific time and are no more. But we have ministries that are somewhat apostolic and somewhat prophetic even today. We also have evangelists. So Jesus gives them apostles, prophets. Evangelist means a person who tells good news. The word evangel means good news. So an evangelist is someone who tells. There was a job at Apple when I worked at Apple called an Apple evangelist. And it would be a guy who would like go to, you know, universities or whatever and like try to tell them why Apple was so great and why they should, you know, buy Apple technology. The word evangelist is interesting. So in the ancient world, so this is situated in the Roman Empire. Again, Paul is writing from a prison in Rome, awaiting trial with Caesar. And here's how kind of the Roman Empire worked. Caesar was kind of the king, like the head of it all. He was the biggest, you know, head guy. All the power was consolidated with Caesar. And the Roman Empire kind of spread almost like sprawled out over all of these civilizations through pretty like ruthless, violent means. And so Rome would kind of send these delegations, these armies led by a guy, and they would kind of come up to a new, I don't know, city or village or country or whatever, and they would come in and like talk to the leaders and be like, good news, I got great news for you. You guys are now a part of the Roman Empire. This is really awesome for you, right? We're going to give you, Caesar is going to offer you protection. He is going to ensure that, you know, if anyone comes and tries to invade, like, we will come to your defense. So you have Rome as a partner. How awesome is that? One small detail. You have to give us all your money and pretty much all the money you earn from this point going forward. Like, 99% of it is just all coming to us in Rome. And in return for that, you get our protection and our partnership. Right? This is great news. This is awesome. Like, welcome to the most successful, influential civilization in all of human history. Great news. And if anyone was ever like, I don't know that I like that deal. I think maybe we'll fend for ourselves. Then they'd be like, well, you know, that, see that huge army behind me? Like, if you don't take our deal, then we'll just kill you all and take all your stuff anyway. So your call, like, whichever one you want to do. You can be a part of Rome willingly or unwillingly, but that's how this is going to go. And that guy that was tasked with kind of leading the delegation into these cities or countries was called a Roman evangelist. And so he'd come in. Good news. Caesar is Lord, right? Good news. You are now under his rule and under his reign, and you just have to give us all of your stuff, and you can enjoy the benefits of being a part of the Roman Empire. And Christians in the first century were like, That's not good news at all, right? That, it's not good. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord, right? It's not good news that I'm under Roman domination. It's good news that my sins have been forgiven and that I can live a new life with God. I'm not a part of the Roman Empire as much as I'm a part of the kingdom of God. That's good. The real good news, the real evangel, is that God has saved us, forgiven us of our sin, and he is the risen, exalted, sovereign Lord. Not Caesar, not Rome. It's Jesus. And it's the kingdom of God. So the first century Christians almost stole this term, evangelist. And they're like, we're gonna tell you what that really means. We're going to co-opt this propaganda language, and we're going to use it subversively to talk about the kingdom of God and who Jesus is and how he has saved his people. God gave his church apostles to be sent out. He gave them prophets to speak the words of God to God's people. He gave them evangelists to declare the good news that we are forgiven through Christ, that Jesus is Lord, and that we are a part of his family. And he gave them shepherds and teachers. This word shepherd is the same word as pastor. It could also be translated pastor. So God gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. And that's really the role of the pastor, is to shepherd God in the same exact way that a shepherd cares for and tends to a flock of sheep. A pastor cares for and tends to a flock of God's people, a local congregation of God's people, right? By leading them, by feeding them, by caring for them. Pastors are called to care for their church members in the exact same way that shepherds are called to care for their sheep. And so just as shepherds feed their sheep, pastors feed their people through teaching. They feed them with the word of God, right? By opening God's word, by exposing it to them, by explaining what God's word means, by helping them to apply God's word to their lives. That's teaching. Shepherds, pastors, are called to be teachers. Now, it's helpful to point out that that teaching here doesn't mean, so it teaching is it does include what I'm doing right now, right? Preaching on Sunday morning, monologue, long form, like declaring God's word to God's people. That is teaching, but that's not all teaching. There are other forms of teaching other than what I'm doing right here. Right? This is maybe the most recognizable one of them, but teaching can be done in the context of small groups. You can, facilitate discussion among a small group of believers and talk and open God's word and instruct them there. Teaching can be done interpersonally, with one person sitting down, talking with another person and helping them understand God's word, helping them apply God's word, helping them walk as godly Christians in light of God's word. Right? So it's true that the office of pastor or elder involves teaching, as we see here in Ephesians 4:11, and as we also see in 1 Timothy 3. But But you shouldn't feel as if you're not qualified to aspire to eldership if you don't consider yourself to be a good public speaker, right? Teaching is a responsibility of the pastor, of the elder, but it's not the only one. And preaching is a form of teaching, but it's not the only one, right? So elders have a lot of responsibilities, one of which is teaching, and then within that bucket of teaching, there are any number of ways that that teaching responsibility could express itself, one of which is preaching, but not all of them. So it's perfectly appropriate, I think, it's perfectly possible to faithfully execute the office of elder in a local church and never preach a sermon. So you should don't feel like aspiring to eldership, which I think that we kind of all should do. I think that the office of elder is something that almost every Christian should be aspiring to. But you shouldn't feel like, I'm not comfortable speaking in public, therefore I could never be an elder. I'm not comfortable teaching in front of a large group, therefore I'm not equipped to be an elder. I would kind of press back against that a little bit and say, if you are willing to try to open your Bible and help people understand what it means and understand how to live their life in light of it, That's what it means to teach, and that's what it means to, if you're doing that, then you are faithfully executing the office of elder. Paul says that Jesus gives leaders to his people. Jesus gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and then verse 12 tells us what they are called to do, right? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, right? This is kind of pushing back a little bit against the American understanding of church and just kind of the consumerism that's built into a lot of American mentality, right? I go to church and I consume, I go to church and maybe I give money so that there are pastors or staff or elders, and then those are the people that do ministry, right? I come here and I chip in financially so that other people can do ministry. Paul says that the work of ministry is something for all of the saints, and the role of the leaders in the church are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, right? It's not like ministry is not a thing like dry cleaning or some other thing that we just pay someone, outsource it, someone else will do it. Ministry is a task that is given to every Christian, and equipping the saints for ministry is a task that in particular is given to elders and pastors and leaders. So my hope is not that you would come here on Sunday morning and consume and then that's it. My hope is that you would come here on Sunday morning or Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Tuesday morning, you know, be involved in both the church as we gather on Sunday and as we scatter throughout the week so that you can be built up and encouraged and mobilized to do ministry yourself with the other people that are in your life. God doesn't want us sitting on the bench watching other people play the game. God wants us on the court playing the game. Then verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. Right? So God calls us onto a mission. God appoints leaders to lead God's people on that mission. And that mission is to do ministry, to effect change for the cause of Christ with the people that we know. And the reason why we do that or what we're called to be doing as we do that is growing and maturing, right? Growing out of infancy and growing into adulthood, growing out of immaturity and growing into maturity. That's kind of the, as we go, we are growing together. God loves kids. We've established that throughout the course of this this book, as well as Luke, as we've been studying it. God loves kids. He just doesn't want his people to be kids forever. He wants his people to be kids who grow up into godly adults, godly spiritual adults, grown man, grown woman. And so what's the difference between a kid and a grown-up, between an infant and an adult, right? So I've got a couple nieces, couple of nephews, and I see the nieces quite often because they live in town here. You'd be surprised how little they help out around the house. They're 3 and 0. Never. Like you never come home and see my little 3-year-old niece vacuuming the floor, right? A friend of mine used to describe babies as an appetite surrounded by a noise, right? That's how you could, right? So they could, babies and infants consume. That's all that they do. Consume food, shelter, love, TV, right? My little niece, she watches they have an Apple TV that you can it has a microphone. So you can be like, show me the Cleveland Cavaliers game and it will just turn on. It's really cool. But she doesn't understand that you have to hit a button to have it start listening. So she'll just walk into the room and be like, put on Dora the Explorer on Netflix. And nothing happens. And she's scandalized. Why is it not responding to me the way it responds to Ben? Because if she asks me to do it, I'll just say, put on Dora the Explorer on Netflix, and it just does it. Kids consume all the time, right? Products, love, television, all this stuff. And yet, not once has my little niece been like, Dad, I'd like to chip in this month on the electric bill. I know I've been watching a lot of TV, so I'd like to help out, She's a kid. She's a child. She's an infant. She hasn't reached adulthood. She hasn't reached maturity, so she consumes. Adults contribute. Adults consume, right? My sister and brother-in-law still eat and still, but they contribute. So they work and they pay bills and all of these kinds of things. Consuming everything that you can get your hands on and offering very little in return is the mark of a child, right? But over time, you grow. You grow and you continue to consume, but you start to contribute, right? Christians who have grown into adulthood lean into the body of Christ and they contribute. Because that's what it means to be a grown-up. They love their neighbor, right? They bear one another's burdens. They rejoice with others in their church who are rejoicing. They mourn with others in their church who are mourning. They sacrifice their time and their resources to serve at vacation Bible school or to hear someone on the phone when they just need someone to be a listening ear or to speak back words of encouragement to them when they need that. That's what it means to be a spiritual grown-up, is that we consume but we also contribute, right? And then in verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, right? So the way that we contribute, the way that we express our spiritual maturity and love others in the church is through speaking the truth in love, which is profound, right? Which is meaningful and profound. You could speak to your fellow church members with truth, but not, it's like a little grid, right? You could speak with truth and not love. You could speak with love and not truth, but Paul calls us to speak the truth in love, right? So we're all part of this one body, we all have varying gifts, and we're all called to speak to one another, and that to speak with both truth and love takes effort, right? It takes effort. If your personality is predisposed to, if it defaults to speaking with love and not with truth, then you're going to be really nice and kind and gracious, and you'll probably get walked on a little bit. People will probably take advantage of you a little bit. Whenever anyone apologizes, you'll kind of have this immediate reflexive, that's okay, don't worry about it, everything's fine, no problem at all, right? You encourage, but to the point of maybe enabling. Even when people are doing something that might be hurting themselves or hurting someone else, you will shy away from speaking difficult words to them because your speech is marked by love but not by truth, right? Or you can speak with truth without love, right? So the mean guy, the angry guy, right? The guy who's self-righteous, the guy who doesn't think that he's ever done anything wrong, so he's super critical to everyone around him. He's constantly busting their chops and can even like spiritualize it, like he is, you know, like this prophetic voice to his generation. He is, you know, helping these people see truth like they've never seen before, but really he's just mean and he's a jerk and he's not kind and he's not nice. And so people are fed up with him and they don't respond to his leadership because he doesn't love. He exhibits truth and not love. So over here, you've got love with no truth. The guy who just lets things kind of sit and he never acknowledges, and it just gets worse and worse, but it's kind of, we're going to pretend like everything's okay all the time. Or truth without love, the guy who's constantly berating and condemning and hurting people's feelings, and he's not kind and loving. And Paul says that the calling of the Christian is to exhibit truth and love, to be firm and bold with how we move toward people when we need to speak to them, but to also be kind and gentle and to be patient, like we read earlier in the passage, to give people space, to let them grow at their own pace rather than demand that they grow at the pace of our expectations, right? We need both truth and love, and then, and only then, when we are speaking the truth in love, will we make up the body of Christ in a way that's healthy? Will we work properly, like we see in verse 16, so that we can grow together and glorify God? Right? So God has called us to love one another, to be united in one body, because we are already united in one body. So be united and love one another. God has graciously given us various gifts of the Holy Spirit such that we have unity and diversity, such that we're together but not the same, so that we can serve God and serve one another. And then God has called us to grow together, to grow up out of spiritual infancy and into spiritual adulthood, so that we can live lives wherein God is glorified in us and wherein we are satisfied in him. And that is the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to pray to wrap up, and then we will sing, and then we'll enjoy some food out in the back, like snacks. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency of the work of Christ. We thank you that we can come before you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we do, that we could give our lives, away for you. Live our lives in light of the grace that we have received. We pray that we could love one another and be united together. We pray that we could serve you faithfully. And we pray that we could lean into the mission that you have called us to, leveraging the gifts that you have given us. We pray that we would be godly members and deacons and elders. Lord Jesus, we pray that we could grow together, that we would not only consume, but that we would contribute, that we would be faithful church members, and that you would be glorified in us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.